Well, good evening. Really good to be back here. I'm guessing from some of you that offered some encouragement for my day or night or evening that it was made known that I had some fatherly business to attend to in the last few days. In fact, we were together 24 hours ago, and since then, I've spent 9 of those in the car, so I'm ready to plant myself and be back here. But it's good to be back. It's good to be here with all of you. I was thinking today, because I had a lot of time to think today, traversing the Mid-Atlantic sectional region, how great it's been for me to be here. I shared last night, I know some of you are here just for the day and are departing this evening. I shared with you last night how special this is for me to be here with all of you because of my own background and appreciation for camp and conference ministry and our commitment to it, both personally with regard to our continued service on boards and speaking and consulting and encouraging, and also with our own kids and what we do with our students. So I was driving home last night because I had to pick my daughter up at the Philadelphia airport. And I was driving home last night and called my wife, and I said, she said, how'd it go? I said, it was great. It's just like being at home again. It's just being back with folks who know what the life is like and what the kind of ministry they do and how important it was to us. And she goes, and you told them the joke about being sick all summer. And I said, honey, that joke's been killing for 32 years. I'm not quitting. I've never told that joke where people didn't laugh. And she just kind of every time usually when I tell the joke and she's in the room, she rolls her eyes. But it's no lie, I was sick that summer a lot. It is great. I was telling her too that one of the things that's interesting is in just a little bit of time with you yesterday and even this afternoon, it's amazing how many interconnections there are, if I can say that. I'm struck by how long I feel like I'm still a part of what goes on in Christian camping, but I'm somewhat removed from the day-to-day, and I'm struck by how many names have come up just in the last 24 hours that are people that I knew and worked alongside or that ministered to me from another camp. And I'm thinking about all the different intersections of camps. And someone said to me the other day, I said, so what camp are you from? And they said, and I said, oh, yeah. And they said, well, you've never heard of that. I said, heard of it. I wash dishes in your sink. So it's just been really good to be back. And one of the things that I always found special about the work that we do is only the Lord could orchestrate the kind of connections that there are, right? I mean, between the camps and the various ministries and the interconnection that you have with Christian schools or with colleges and universities, then you find yourself back. And I bumped in this evening to a good friend of my in-laws that I didn't expect to see, who's on the board of one of the camps. It's just incredible how only the Lord could do that, where we have those kinds of intersections. But well, it's the Lord that does that, and it's really incredible because we share that faith and that community as the body of Christ, and I'm always struck by it. I remember when I returned, my time at the university is in two stints. When I returned to the university to serve as the provost and then be the president, one of the first alumni that I met was John Ashman, who was involved with CCI years ago. But John's parents were from Halawasa. John's parents, who are now with the Lord, his father taught me after I almost drove a tractor through a wall that the clutch has to go in before you press the brake down, right? And so here I am at the college, in an administrative position, bumping into somebody who grew up at Halawasa with his dad. And I said, "Yeah, I was at a CCI, a 3CA event at Halawasa, and in a maintenance demonstration, as someone who was very inexperienced on equipment, almost created a really big problem." And your dad said, "Clutch in first, son. Clutch in first." Right? So it was like really great, right? And I was thinking about how all those connections happen, just in the way the Lord works things out and the sense of body that we have. But I want to tell you a story from something that happened at Cairn University. And some of you that are in the room tonight were there. We have a camp day, actually several days where we have camps come in recruiting staff. And I do my level best in the hallways and in the dining hall and elsewhere to encourage students to serve in your ministries, because I do think it's a life-changing experience. I actually think some of the most meaningful ministry that takes place in our camps and conference centers is to the staff that come to serve there. It changed my life, and so I'm always pushing my students in that direction. And we were there at one of the camp days a few years ago, and some of you were there, and it just sort of struck me from up front that I should ask, how many people came to faith in Jesus at a Christian camp? And it was remarkable how many people stood up. And then I said, how many of you rededicated your life or had a spiritual awakening at a Christian camp? And then another several rows of people stood up. And then I said, how many of you worked at a Christian camp? And then more people stood up. And then I said, how many of you have ever attended a Christian camp or conference center? And by the time I got to that question, there was almost no one sitting in the chapel. Almost no one sitting. And if they were sitting, they were utterly ashamed to be sitting, right? I mean, the truth is, right, when we have like a large group of students and faculty and staff and folks from the outside, and when you start to ask that question, it's remarkable, because one of the things that camp does, camp and conference work does, that you don't see very often, is it cuts across all the various elements of the Christian community, schools, churches, even our ministry to, like we did years ago when I was in Hebron, our ministry, the public schools in the area. I mean, it cuts across everything. So with the Lord working this tapestry of interconnectedness, I remember my first event that I went to like this, Bob Koblich got rid of a very old gas stove. It was incredible. They have this little open thing where they were, who needs a gas stove? They need a gas stove. Anybody have a gas stove? I'm like, no one's going to have a gas stove. Then he gave the width, dimensions, and number of burners, and someone had one. And that camp got a gas stove. It was incredible. And I was thinking, that incredible kind of network, well, what one of the benefits of that is that we serve to encourage one another, to bless and encourage one another. I learned a long time ago from one of my professors at the university when I was a student at Cairn that you know, we find ourselves praying for things that the Bible promises. Your prayers are perpetually answered. And one of the things, so that's why I pray for grace and wisdom and strength, because I know the Bible says that those things I will get if I ask for them. A particular make and model of a car is a little bit more of a stretch, right? And I was very careful not to ask for a nurse. I just asked for a woman that loved Jesus, right? But I pray for grace and wisdom and strength. And the other thing I learned to pray 4 years ago is that the Lord would make us a blessing and encouragement to one another, because that's what he wants in the body. And I actually think that the passage that we're looking at tonight sort of fits that really well. And we talked about it last night. The writer of this letter reminds these people that he's writing to of all those that have gone before. And you start to make all of these connections. And because we make all of those connections, then as we're serving the Lord in our various capacities, we should be very open-handed. So I know I had some representatives from the university here today, and I just want to encourage you. At Cairn, we really do want to be a resource for you. We have a number of camps that have partnerships with us where their staff get a very nice scholarship for graduate degrees. We recruit students. We try to send students and interns. I'm happy to talk with anybody that wants to do that. But the whole point of that is not to promote Cairn or to build a relationship that somehow strengthens your camp and strengthens the university. It's because that's what Christians do. We should be open-handed with our resources to help one another. And that's actually the spirit, I think, that this writer is writing to these Christians. They're in the midst of serious struggles, and he wants them to be united and to remember who they are in the grand scheme of things, even historically, even culturally, even with regard to their religious tradition, and point them to Jesus. And so it all really fits together very nicely. I was also thinking tonight on my way, I think I was going east at that point. I was thinking about last evening and a couple of things that I want to reiterate. This passage, which, let me just read it quickly, that is the theme for your conference that we're working through, from chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1 and following. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, give us grace, wisdom, and insight as we look into this passage tonight. We pray that your Spirit would be at work to use your word to accomplish your purposes in our life. Strengthen us in our faith. Draw us closer to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last night we talked about why we run. Tonight I want to talk about what we run. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about how we are to run. But last night, for those of you who weren't here, who are visiting just for the day, we talked about this idea that the reason that we run is because we believe. That as Christians, what the writer of this epistle is saying at the very outset of chapter 12 is, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses and we testify to their great faith, they believed, even when things got hard, they believed. Even when things were going well, they didn't glory in their own abilities. They kept their eyes on the Lord. They believed him and they kept going. They kept moving. Therefore, since that's our heritage and we believe in that same God, we should run. In other words, if the reason that we run is because we believe, then when we find ourselves wanting to falter, sit down, or quit, we have to examine our faith. Do we still believe? Now, this is very important. Remember what I said last night. The context of this letter is really important. These are Christians who were coming out of the Jewish tradition, who had come to faith in Jesus, and were actually not just being tempted to return to Judaism. They were actually threatening the apostles that they were going to return to Judaism. There was obvious communication that these folks were saying, look, we're not sure this is worth it. We've given up everything, our families, our economic well-being, our social standing, our cultural ties. Everything's gone from us now as we follow Jesus, and we don't know if it's worth it. And the writer is exhorting them very early on, be very careful. That kind of departure from faith in Christ begins with a sort of a mindless drifting. You're just not paying attention. You know, in the beginning of this book, when he warns them about drifting, drifting is one of those things, if you think about it, You all of a sudden look up and say you've drifted. You got there without very much intentionality at all, but getting back requires everything you got. Right? But then he also warns them, don't just turn your back and walk away on this revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. Then he goes further and says, don't denounce and don't shake your fist at God. Now, what that is showing us as you move through this epistle is that these Christians who had come to faith in Jesus were feeling the weight of life. That's important for what I want to talk about tonight with regard to what we mean by a race. What is it that we run? They were feeling the weight of life. Now, as I said last night, the thinking is this should apply to your work. What does it mean to keep persevering? But I actually talked to one of you last night and again today who's struggling with making a decision about how long to keep at it. I don't want to draw too rigid a line to say we're talking about the fact that if you're in a situation that you can't bear up on, just keep doing your job. I mean, there may be reasons for you to reexamine that. What we're dealing with, they're feeling the weight of life and they were beginning to question whether or not following Jesus was worth it. In other words, it wasn't just that they were persevering in ministry, which we need to do and keep running, but it was that they were having a crisis of faith and beginning to doubt whether staying with Jesus was worth it. And remember something else I said last night. My concern, and I'm doing some thinking on this now because I do think it's a problem in our culture, particularly in American society. I worry less and less. I don't think that most of us as Christians feel it's ever right. We're in a very serious crisis of faith if we're throwing out Jesus to pick up something else. But it is tempting in American culture to pick up all kinds of extra stuff to add to him. That somehow he's insufficient or it doesn't scratch all my itches or it doesn't meet all my needs. And it's great to take Jesus along, but that's not what this writer is saying. These Christians are feeling the weight of life. They are growing weary. And what he does here at the conclusion of the letter is remind them that they're surrounded by those who are participating in this cloud of witnesses who testify that even in the midst of that, they still believed. Joshua and Caleb, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Enoch, this great group of people. He says, you're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, and they still believed. Now, Tomorrow we're going to talk about how we are to run, and we're going to talk about the issue of fellowship and the importance of it. One of the things, if you know this letter well at all, you know that there's something that the writer says to these Christians, which is what? Forsake not what? The assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but all the more as you see the day approaching. So the issue is, they were getting weary to the point where they're saying, what's the point of getting together? What's the point of fellowship? What's the point of pressing on? It no longer matters. It's too hard. And he says, no. All the more as you see the day approaching, come together. And so he's reminding them of the testimonies of those around him. We still believe. Remember, I referenced this last night too, that prophet that said, woe is me, for I am all alone. And God's rebuke is pretty clear. Who are you to think you're the last one and the only one? Do you not know that I'm the God of the universe? And so what happens is we start to think, I can admit in the moments of where my faith has struggled, I sort of think, well, no one knows what I'm experiencing, and no one knows, and no one. Like I'm the first one to experience something, or I'll be the last one to experience something. And that's just faulty thinking. So what the writer does here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is paint this picture of this cloud of witnesses that have gone before, who have held their faith in the Lord. What's more is the writer points them to figures from their Jewish history and tradition. But then he says what? You're to run the race with your eyes fixed on Jesus. So it's a very interesting line that he draws. But right in the middle there, what he says is, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us then run with endurance what we want to talk about tonight, the race set before us. The race set before us. Can you think of anything more counterintuitive than to talk to a group of faith-weary Christians who had been shunned and ostracized and shut out of everything they knew prior to coming to faith in Jesus? Can you think of anything more counterintuitive to share with them than you're running a race and you need to run it with endurance? I mean, they're already tired and you're telling us to run. We're feeling worn out by what we think is an unfair cost of following after Jesus, and you're calling it a race. A race is a what? It's based on the whole thing at Olympia. What is it? A race is part of, it's a game. Isn't it interesting? So here this writer is saying to these Christians who are feeling the weariness of following after Jesus, and he's saying, hey, wait, you need to run. You need to run with endurance, and you need to run a race. It seems to me really counterintuitive. So many times I read right past these sort of metaphors that we find in the Bible all the time, because they become part of our Christian speak, and so we have these sort of references to this one planted and this one watered and this one harvested. So if we have some exposure to agricultural stuff, we know what that looks like, and all of the kind of metaphors that are in the Bible that we understand them. When Jesus says, they refer to Jesus as the door. Well, most of us know what a door looks like. And so it's all familiar. But because it's familiar, it tends to lose our ability to really see the impact of it. He's saying to a group of weary Christians, he doesn't say to them, sit down, breathe, here's some water, maybe you need to take a sabbatical. Look, I know the pressure's hard. Following Jesus is really rough. Jesus will give you a vacation from your Christian faith. All you need, you get a hall pass, go do whatever you want for 6 months and then come back to him. No, this writer believes that their very souls are at stake. And he says, no, this is a race that we're running. And I would think if they were feeling really wearied by life and following after Jesus, the last thing they want to hear is that life compared to a game and a call to actually keep running. But it goes beyond that, because it's not just saying you're going to run this race and you need to run it with endurance. It is a race that is what? What's the text say? Set before you. Some versions say marked out for you. In other words, you're not in charge of the course. It seems to me in my own 21st century mentality, that's just not the way we talk to one another when we're struggling. The culture around us would say that we should find a way to alleviate people's anxieties and burdens and concerns, but the scripture so often calls us back to what matters most. And that's what's happening here. This idea of what we're running, the writer chooses very carefully. The other thing that's interesting to me when I think about his use of the word race and this call to run it is that it's, again, that kind of word picture language that we see so often in the Bible. I love to preach through Ephesians, and I love to get to the armor of God. And the reason I love to get to the armor of God is it's a great passage. It's so apropos and appropriate to our life today. But I tell you something, every time I get to Ephesians and I get to that armor of God thing, the first thing that comes to mind is Mrs. Boyer's flannel graphs in Sunday school. I mean, I get there and I can see it. I can see her putting the soldier up on the flannel. There's a lot of people in the room who don't know what flannel graphs are. Look, before we had PowerPoints, we had flannel graphs, right? Flannel graphs. These felt boards with felt cutouts, and she would put them up there, and then she put the soldier up there, and then she put the helmet on his head, and then she put the shoes on his feet, and then the shoe would fall off, and she'd rub it on her sweater to build up the static and get it to stick on there, right? Remember? And all those images are there, but the image of the armor of God was such a powerful thing because the people that Paul was writing to would have watched soldiers walk past them every day. In fact, they were living in occupied territory. And Paul is pointing out these military images that would have popped in people's minds. It was not something that was distant. It wasn't like they looked at it in a book. It wasn't a flannel graph. They lived it every day. They saw the soldiers every day. When he said it's the belt of truth and it holds everything together, they would have known by watching in the village that the soldier who went by not wearing a belt probably wasn't getting promoted this month because he looked sloppy and he was tripping over his undergarments. They would have known that. You and I don't know that. The same thing happens here with this idea of race. The writer calls to mind this idea of race, and the people here in this region would have known because of the great tradition of what becomes the Olympics, right? Every 5 years, athletes from everywhere come to compete, and they run these races. It would have been in everybody's mind what a race is. And so the writer says, look, what you're running is a race. Now, first thing that comes to my mind is these are Jews, Hebrew Christians. They're not from the Greek tradition. So that they would have been looking at the world outside of their own tradition, at the world traditions. And Paul and the writer here is saying that they're running a race. Race. Got it. Got it. And everything would have come flooding into their minds about this. The other thing that would have been really interesting, because the writer is doing this in Greek to a Hebrew audience, is he used the Greek word for race. Agonos. From agony. What a great word of encouragement to people who are struggling and weary in their faith. Run the agonists. Run the agonists. With endurance, run the agonists. I know looking at me you wouldn't agree, but I'm not a runner. Right? I played contact sports in high school. That was my forte, right? I wasn't on the track team, wasn't on the cross country team, didn't do that kind of thing. The wind sprints killed me, but I had friends that were runners. And as I got older, I saw the value in learning to walk and to run. This is the thing, right? A number of years ago, someone that worked for me, I had been running for a while. Actually, I was walking 20 miles a week and was running another 10. And this person said, oh, there's a 10-mile race up in Bucks County. You should run it. It's on the canal path, and so it's flat. It's flat on a railroad grade in one direction, right? I mean, it's flat, but it's not flat, right? I remember I got about halfway. Now coming down, turn around. You're got the grade working with you, but about halfway, about 5 miles in, near the end of the grade where we get to turn around and come back the other way, I knew exactly why the word agonos was associated with a race. Look, those of you who can peel off 5 or 10 miles, my son is in the armed forces. He can peel off 5, 10 miles like it's nobody's business. Nobody's business. Just pick up, run a hill, run the woods, run whatever, peels off 5 or 10 miles. Why? Because he's in shape, he's built for it, and he's been practicing, he's built up endurance. That's training. When he was asked to do something timed and it was racing and competing against somebody else, guess what? Then you're at a whole other level, right? Because you got to win. And that's agonists. The writer here is saying to the Christians, you are called to run this race. And the Greek word agonist would have rattled around in their heads. Agonist. Wait a second. Agonist. Agonist. But they also would have known that running the race may be agonist, from which we get the word agony, but at the end of the race is what we call the prize. All of that imagery would have been very vivid in their minds when this writer is saying to them who are wearied by life and their faith is faltering and they're threatening to return to Judaism, where the thing they knew, where life would be easier. Maybe people would come back into their shops. Maybe people would begin to talk to them again. They would have a seat at the family table at the feasts and the celebrations. They're wearied by all of that. And they would have said, agony, yes. Prize, yes. It would have been a very profound image in their mind that we tend to lose, except that every 4 years the Olympics come around and we get all lathered up about that competition and we all get into it and we all sort of, why? Because there's something about it. I love the way the Bible does that. It even when the writers are using something from the broader culture, the secular pagan culture, it still is very human. I love the picture. You know, at Cairn, our tagline is walk a different path. The reason we chose that is because so often the Bible uses the word walk, right? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk worthy of him. Walk so as to please the Lord. Walk in love. Walk as children of the light. Walk as wise, not as unwise. The reason that the writers do that is because walking is so organic to the human experience, right? In fact, it's the first picture we have of mankind's relationship to God. It says that God and Adam did what in the cool of the day? Walk together. And separation from God meant no longer walking with him, and reuniting through the reconciling work of Jesus means that we're again walking in fellowship with God. Those images that are used in the Bible have something really powerful going on. And so when he calls them to this and says, look, in light of all these witnesses, in this great cloud of witnesses whose faith remains strong, let me exhort you to run this race with endurance. It would have had a profound impact on them. And I would venture to say that not everybody would say, okay, I'm ready. You said run, I'm ready. I'm ready for agonists. I may be tired, I may be ostracized, I may be shut out, I may be shunned, I may be discouraged, my faith may be faltering. You said run, I'm in. I'm guessing that there were probably some readers of this letter who said, no. No. I don't have anything left in the tank. I'm done. And I'm not talking about whether you have anything left in the tank to work an 80-hour week or to be spread too thin. I'm talking about left in the tank to keep following God. Because listen, brothers and sisters, if we falter on that, you can keep your job and you can keep putting in the hours. It's all for naught. We don't need men and women serving in this world, serving the Lord, to mark time or to collect the check. There's too much at stake. If our faith is faltering, that's what this writer is saying. Don't waver. You're feeling weak. You're feeling weary. Listen, you need to run this race and with endurance. Now, the other thing is, it's very clear because of the tradition of the time that this isn't the 40-yard dash that he's referring to. The race would have had in mind the idea of a marathon or longer. I don't know how many have run marathons. I did the 10-miler. When they came after me for a marathon, I said, no. And I have friends who do this ultra thing. You got a faculty member who just did 50 miles. I have other stuff to do. But he's a faculty member. He got nothing to do. But the idea is, right? This isn't being recorded, is it? Yeah, anyway. the idea is we're not talking about a 40-yard dash. We're not talking about a 50-yard dash. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a marathon. What he's saying is you must run this race with endurance. Well, when does it end? It ends when he says, come home. It ends when he says, come home. So he's calling them to run this race, this agonos, the long haul. Keep moving. Back to that 10-miler. I was having some issues at about mile 7. And I heard footsteps behind me. And I thought, well, there's somebody else passing me. He came by me, and then he slowed down. And then he turned to me and said, no walking. No walking. And I said, well, that's easy for you to say. You're 82 years old. the truth is, he was a runner, like that guy. But he came by me and basically said, no walking, no quitting. You keep moving. You keep moving. And he stayed with me for about a mile, and then he disappeared. but the point was, he could tell that I was beginning to waver. I didn't change my gait. He was an experienced enough runner. He knew that this guy's about to stop. He's about to stop. And just like that, no walking. And I got to tell you, it's motivating when someone who's got 35 years on you goes by you saying no walking, right? No walking. Shame is a powerful motivator. But the idea is that you keep moving. You're running this race. You press on. And the bigger picture here about this race is this agonos that requires the long view in a counterintuitive insertion into the life of these Christians is also this idea that this is what we're called to. He does not say, for those of you who have the legs for it, he doesn't say for those of you who are strong in the faith or for those of you who are new in the faith, he doesn't say that. It's put to all of them. Listen, because you're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who endured and persevered in faith, you must believe God. You must run this race with endurance. In other words, what he's doing in this picture is not giving us an illustration of the Christian life that we get to choose whether we want it or not, any more than Paul does that with the armor of God or the battle imagery. This life is a fight. If you don't feel like you're in a fight, then you're whistling through the graveyard. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are after us every day. We're in a fight. It's spirit. He says, you don't wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. There's a spiritual war going on. It's the real deal. That's the Christian life, living life on the battlefield. And this is the same thing here. When he refers to this as a race, he's not giving you an illustration or a tool to put in your little kit to pull out once in a while to think about the Christian life. Like, no, it's more than that. This is our calling, to run this race, this agonos. Now, if you think about that, just sort of digressing just a little bit, this is your calling, to run this agonos. And remember the other things that the Bible says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Be thankful in all things, right? I mean, this is what's beautiful about the scripture. It gives us a very honest picture of what our life is like. It gives us a very clear picture of what is expected of us. It gives us a very clear understanding of how difficult it is and how complex it is to be rejoicing in the midst of hardship. And yet there's a very clear underlying promise that our faith in God enables us access to his sustaining grace. He gives us what is necessary. What this writer is doing is calling these Christians to take up this race. And then, as we'll talk about tomorrow, we run it in a particular way. But there's another thing that I want to touch on with regard to what we're doing here. We're running this race, the agonos. Which I was thinking about something else this morning, too, when I was driving one of the directions, was I love the disciples. I'm in a series right now at the university on Jesus through the eyes of his disciples. And they're really great. But I always love Peter because he's so zealous and so enthusiastic. He's the first one in the pool, right? Always there, you know. And I'm thinking about how quickly he dropped his nets and went with the Lord. And I wonder if at the outset, when he thought Jesus was coming to liberate them from the Romans, if Jesus had said to him at the outset, by the way, they're going to hang you upside down on a cross, and you're going to suffocate upside down in front of people who are going to mock you to the very last breath. If Peter would have said, sounds like a good gig, I'll go. But in reality, that's what Peter signed up for. This calling to be in this race is important. But then the other thing that's really remarkable to me about this is that we run this agonos, we keep moving in this race, which has all of the strain and the taxation on us that a race has, with a view that there is a prize. And Paul references that in Corinthians, right? I run the race as to win. I don't box beating the air. I do it with purpose. You run a race with purpose. This is exactly the opposite of what he said at the beginning. Be careful lest you drift. Now you're running a race, which means this isn't aimless running through the woods with your arms flailing, right? For no purpose. You're running a race. This isn't, I like to feel the wind in my hair. This is running a race. I've been training dogs for a while, bird dogs in particular, and I have a really good dog right now. And I can tell you there's a difference when he's just frivolously running around to feel the wind in his face and have everybody watch him than when he picks up bird scent. His whole posture changes. He leans forward. His ears are in a different place. His face gets different. His muscles are different. Everything's different. Why? Because he's running with purpose. This is not a haphazard running downhill, as it were, or through the woods in an utter panic. This is actually running with purpose. A race is run with purpose. So here it is, right? You're going to run, and the counterintuitive thing when you're already weary, saying, no, you're going to keep moving in this agonos towards the prize with purpose, on purpose. You're not lemmings swept up in the crowd. You're running a race. But then it's a race, what? Set before us. The other versions say the race that's marked out for you. We have a cross-country team which does very well at the university. And what do they do before the race? Well, this is what happens, right? They have an advantage because they get together for the race, and then the coach of the hosting team walks the runners through the course. I'm not being a runner. I was like, well, I guess that's pretty handy, because if I was running on a team and you didn't mark the course out for me, I'd be all by myself anyway, so I'd get lost, right? I mean, the course is marked out for them, and they're shown the course, and they know where they're running. And so the picture here is you're going to run the race set before you. And it's easy for us to say, oh, you know what? Here's the thing. What God is saying to us here is you're going to run the race that I set out before you. So trust me, you don't need to know where you're going. I know where I'm going. I'm telling you that the Bible does not use these metaphors that way. The martial and military metaphors are tight. The farming metaphors are tight. The climate weather metaphors are tight. Everything's tight. This one's tight. When he says you're going to run the race marked out before you, it doesn't mean you're going to run it as though blindfolded and I'll make sure you know where you're going because I know the way. That's not this. It's the picture of the Olympia Games. You're going to run the race that is marked out for you. What do we want to know? We want to know where we're going to get tired, where we're going to get thirsty, where we're going to... That's not this. We run the race that is marked out for us. It is not an unknown. God has told you. What does Micah say? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what is required of you. God's will is not a mystery hiding in the shadows that he only shows us to, holding us by a hand. It's not a, I did blind trust walks at camp. And I'm telling you something. That's a great thing in terms of terrifying kids, I think. It's a great thing, right? It's a great thing. But that's not the Christian life. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do this. This is the course. He's going to go on here and say, you're going to run this race with your eyes fixed upon Jesus. Well, how will I know, like, if I can take this hill? Just run the race. If you think there won't be hills, you're being, if you think that God has marked out a race for you that doesn't include hills, rocks, mud holes, stinging insects, you haven't read the Bible. It's all there. It's all there. Well, how will I know whether to turn left or right at this particular juncture? Well, you're talking about circumstantial stuff, which job to take, which house to buy, which person to marry. How about be true, be chaste, be faithful, be honest, be prayerful, be diligent? The course set before us, the moral will of God is there, and the terrain will be rough. We should not expect it to be otherwise. It's called an agonist. And it's marked out for us. God, in his infinite wisdom, has marked it out for us. And running the race, this is what we know. We're not going to run this race after the Lord and then find ourselves in a dark spot where there's a chasm and we just run off it like lemmings off the cliff and just pile off into oblivion and get destroyed. That's not the way this race ends. We know the way this race ends. With the Father at the other end and Jesus saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's the picture of Standfast in Pilgrim's Progress. It's time, Mr. Standfast, to cross the river. Come home. That's when it ends. There's nothing in the middle that's going to destroy you. Paul says this in Romans, right? Neither height nor depth nor breadth, nothing can separate you from God. What happens is in our minds, we create, I can tell you this, I did it on the 10 miler. I'm not gonna make it. The only way I'm not gonna make it is I stop running. Or my heart explodes. But at the end of the day, right, the truth is, it's not like the trail was going to open up and I was going to fall into a fiery pit. There might be trials along the way. All the disciples did not have the same kind of life. All of the people in Hebrews 11 did not live the same kind of life on a circumstantial level. But they fixed their eyes on their God and they followed after. We run with purpose a race that is set out for us. We didn't set it out, but God has set it out. And whether we're talking about God and his sovereign will setting out the path for our lives, which is certainly included here, there's also this idea that he has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires. He has also told us very plainly what we can expect. I often marvel at how many of us, and I struggle with the same thing, I know your situation, some of you. I've talked to some of you where you say, if it could just be a little easier, Lord. Or you start doing this. Because, you know, that school got a really big gift this year. And that school's enrollment looks like it's doing fine. And that school's faculty doesn't seem to be upset about X, Y, or Z. Or that school didn't have this. Or my family is dealing with this, but I noticed that family never has to deal with anything like this. My finances look like this, but I noticed that person's finances never look like this. And so what ends up happening is we start sort of laying out all these circumstantial kinds of things that we're judging our own life by. But if we boil it all down and we throw out all of that stuff, this is what we know. When Christians face hardships, and I've talked to someone and say, I just don't know why it can't be easier. I don't know why it has to be so hard. I don't know why they don't like us. I don't know why they don't treat us better. I have friends right now in higher education who don't understand. We're nice. Why do these social and cultural pressures have to result in hatred towards us? Because Jesus said it would. He said they're going to hate you for my sake. I'm a rock that makes them stumble. I'm the stone on which they break their feet. Only by divine intervention will they see who I am and what I do and come to faith in me. Jesus promises that we will be hated and persecuted for following and loving him. But he also promises what? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's the picture of this race. We run with purpose, with a clear view that there is a prize. And though it is an agonist, it's our calling. And because we have faith, we just go. We just go. Now tomorrow, what I'd like to do is unpack how we're to run this, because the text is pretty clear, with endurance, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And so it isn't just that we run because we believe and that we're in this thing called a race, the Christian life. It is to be run in a particular way, not flailing at the air or running aimlessly, but run in a particular way. When I think about the Christian life, and maybe it's sort of being discipled in a setting where we were doing studying as well as serving in the camping ministry, and then in my work now with students for 25 years, I think so often what ends up happening is we see the Christian life as something that is lived apart from our experience. That the Christian life is a set of beliefs or doctrinal assertions or a set of assumptions, or even in what we talk about all the time, worldview. But the Christian life is to be lived with boots on the ground in the real world, with real experience, with real hurts, with real fears, with real dangers, with real blessings and real joys and real things to celebrate. The Christian life is to be lived. It's not a set of ideas. It is to be lived. And this picture of the race that is shared with these Christians who are feeling the burden of the cost of their faith would have been challenged and encouraged that this is the Christian life. It is a race that is to be run. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship is one of my favorite lines in any kind of modern Christian literature. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die to self. What the writer of this letter is saying to these Christians is, you got to just give in. You got to believe in this God, and you have to seek him. You need to trust him. You need to ask him to strengthen your faith. What's that picture in the Bible? It says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And then tomorrow we'll talk about how we're to run, because God gives us what we need to run it in a particular way and to run it well. And to be able to be alongside of one another, which is where I started, makes the Agonos a journey we share, a race that we share. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and grace to us, and we thank you for the blessings of life in this world, for the promises that you give us to sustain us, to empower us, to give us all that we need to live well, to serve you well, to love you well. We pray that you would do that in our lives. Father, in addition to causing us to think about our work and our ministries, to run the race that you set before us, we pray that you might cause us to think about our personal Christian life, our personal faith, and what it means to run this race with purpose, believing that you are a God who is and who rewards those who seek him. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.